Precious Father, we lift this beautiful scripture today that seems so impossible to us that you could feed that many, and yet you feed us every day. We would have no food without you. We would have no belief without you. You are food of life, and so may we capture the beauty of this lesson today, Father. So we are going to pray this in your Son's name, Jesus, because he is God. We pray this, Jesus, come and be with us. Amen. Well, you know, I keep returning, and I started this whole year with the theme of Jesus Christ as our lover. And I'm going to keep returning to that theme periodically, weaving it through all of these lessons, that indeed, Jesus Christ comes to us as lover. And he comes to us wooing us as a lover. And he does not hold anything back, just like we saw last week, where he boldly is proclaiming who he is. And how many of us did that in our courtship? Where we boldly said everything about ourselves. We always were putting our best foot forward, and he is putting his best foot forward. He is God, but he is displaying who he is in this relationship as lover. Do you remember who he said he was right at the beginning in the prologue? This God who is wooing us, that he is the source of all things. He is logos, first cause of all things, causality. He is the sustainer then of all things. And he has come to be our lover. And looking at the truth of this many times displaces our faulty thinking about true love. On a human level, I had so many faulty expectations of what a human lover would bring to me. Anybody else agree? I mean, I pictured Prince Charming coming on his white horse or Corvette. scooping me up away from everything troubling in this world. Isn't that what you thought your lover was going to do? And as my lover and I rode above all life on our white horse, untouched by anything on the ground, any trouble in the world, we would enter an eternal happily ever after. Now, it took me about 6 weeks of marriage before I realized that my husband was unable to live out my faulty thinking. It was truly faulty thinking. And I really believe we do this likewise with Jesus Christ as our lover. We implant some unrealistic concepts and philosophies about who Jesus Christ is and what he brings to a relationship. And I think we have very deficient expectations in our thinking. And we don't have an accurate picture of what true love is and what he brings to the relationship, because Jesus Christ is true love. There is no other love that is true like his. So on the heels today of chapter 5 from last week, where Jesus, in this great discourse, claims equality to God, authority of God, honor due only to God, he is once again saying God himself is our lover. And he's here for us, wooing us to have relationship with him. And you know what I loved about last week, carrying on to this week? He goes out on his own, under the will of God, looking for women that are invalids, looking for women that are on mats, looking for women that are wanting. And we learn that this is who this is, and yet he brings a godhood to us in wooing us. He is a portion of triune God, that he wants us to have an actual love relationship with him. Now, in this lesson today, we are going to see him dealing with human beings as lover and how he relates to human beings as a lover. This is a great lesson regarding the love of Jesus Christ, how he loves and who he is as lover, and he displays it in human realities and human circumstances and dealing with the multitudes, and yet he will relay so much into the individual heart that you will see. So we can learn so much from this lesson today. So here's our outline. The sustenance provided by Jesus, verse 1 to 13. The strength exhibited by Jesus, verses 14 to 15. And the storm calmed by Jesus in verses 16 to 21. So let's get going here. Today we have two miracles, two signs. And remember, John says a sign points to the divine power of God revealing a deeper truth than just the physical sign. There is a much deeper physical or spiritual reality that he is wanting people to see. So we want to see the truth of Jesus as our divine lover behind these signs. Now, our first sign is in verses 1 to 13 when Jesus feeds at least minimum of 5,000 people. Many scholars feel it could be even up to 10,000, from 6 to 10,000, because only the men were counted. And according to the Gospels, there were other Gospels, there were women and children there also in this crowd. And so it was a massive number. Now, this is the only miracle where all four Gospels cover it, other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we can see that this was a very significant miracle, and one that brings very different angles if you study this miracle in all four Gospels. And I'm going to bring in a little bit of the background of the other Gospels in order for us to have a fuller look. Now, I'm going to sideswipe and move away from a lot of the details today of this miracle because I want us to look at what we learn about ourselves in this lover relationship displayed by what Jesus brings us, because I think that's so key. Hopefully, this lesson will help correct our faulty thinking about what true love is. Now, let's look at all four Gospels. I'm just going to kind of bring them in for you in order to build a choreography to set this scene, because there was a lot going on at this time. Jesus has sent out all of his apostles on their own to work for him. Remember last week he was alone? Keep that in mind. And he had them out in the surrounding towns, healing and preaching. And they have just returned. And we learn that from the book of Mark chapter 6 and Luke chapter 9. That this is what had happened. Also, John the Baptist has just been killed. And Jesus has just been told. Now, it could be from these returning apostles. We're not quite sure. But we learn this fact from Matthew chapter 14. So in this scene, as we begin this scene, we have his apostles returning to him, utterly exhausted, and they are a grieving group of men over John the Baptist. And they head across this Sea of Galilee in order to have some solitude. And we learn that in Matthew chapter 14. And yet, even though they are withdrawing and trying to get some solitude and Jesus trying to be with his inner circle, he is drawing a crowd, a massive crowd. And most are being drawn to him because of the miracles and the hearing of the miracles. And they are following him even to his place of rest. In verse 5, Jesus sees these crowds coming towards him. And the other Gospels say that he felt great compassion for them, not irritability. At this sight, think of how exhausted and how grieving he must be to know that John the Baptist has been killed. And yet he decides in this compassion to feed this huge multitude. And this was a sign that he can spiritually feed the entire world. This small mass is a greater sign of what he could do. He draws his disciples into this miracle to reveal their faultiness in knowing him as lover. They aren't still getting true love and what kind of love this Jesus was bringing. And he is drawing them in, hoping that then they will know how to introduce him as they go out again as lover, as they will minister for him after he leaves. He is preparing them and correcting the faultiness and the deceptions of their thinking. When he decides to feed this multitude, three people, individuals out of this multitude, respond to Jesus' goal. And we can perceive so much about Jesus' lover by looking at these three individuals and what was going on with them. Now, Philip is our first guy. Jesus asked him, I believe, as a test in verse 5 to 6, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Now, what's interesting is Philip was originally from the very nearest town. He lived right near there, was raised there, Bethsaida. So Jesus knew Philip had human knowledge of that area. It was his home turf, if you want to call it that. He also reveals to us that he had a very mathematical mind, for he calculated what it would cost to feed this mass of humanity. And with his human knowledge, he states in verse 7, it would cost 8 months' wage just for all of them to have a bite. We're not talking about a meal, a bite. So according to human resources, there was no place to get food from someone very knowledgeable of the area. And if there was a place to get food, it would be too costly. So this was an impossible task. So here's our first lesson. Not our first principle, just our first lesson. Philip's response was a recognition that no human resources could handle this problem. Any of you like this? Not one human resource. And you're knowledgeable. You can add up the picture. You've seen all the physical evidence. You've calculated it all. And you're in an impossible situation. Not enough money to meet your bills. Not enough love to build your marriage. Not enough education to get a good job. Not enough emotional strength to make it through the rough day. Not enough love or knowledge or wisdom how to handle that rebellious child. Well, this is the first look at faulty thinking that Jesus wants to correct, taught to the multitudes, but done through individuals, just like he does with us. Philip did not calculate in Jesus. And how many of us leave Jesus out of the equation? Now, if the apostles had not seen Jesus change water to wine, because the servants saw it that day, not necessarily the apostles, they heard about it. They heard him talk to the official of the dying child. He will be healed. They heard about him healing the invalid of 38 years. Yet Philip is only looking at the human resources in life. How many of us do that when crisis hits us? So this is a good lesson for us in correcting our faulty thinking. Secondly, Andrew. I kind of relate to Andrew. He's kind of a go-getter. He goes and he finds a little boy with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And it's barley bread. Barley bread was the bread of the poorest people. So this was not a rich little boy. 2 small fish, and in the Greek kind of indicates snack size, not meal size. I'm kind of picturing sardines in a can. This was a very poor boy. So Andrew, though, at least tried to find a solution. But when he brings the boy, he says in verse 9, but how far will they go among so many? He's basically saying, I've tried. I've gone looking, Lord, but what I brought in the solution, it's not enough. I mean, what I brought is ludicrous, Lord. It just can't happen. How many of us are like Andrew? You've tried, but there are no jobs except the ones that don't pay enough, so they're not going to work out. But boy, you tried. Went on Craigslist and everything. You've tried. You've been to counseling many times. Just hasn't worked. I'm still no better, but I've tried. You're on medication, but you don't think you're much better. You've talked to your child, you've disciplined your child, but they only remain hostile. Oh, I've tried, but there's no solution. Have you tried Jesus only? Only. Not your take on things. Then there's the third person, a nameless boy that Andrew brought. He had the cheapest and the smallest of all supplies. He was a nameless face, and he remains nameless among the masses. He wasn't in Jesus' in-group, yet he gave everything he had. This piddly insignificance, food of the poorest, barley and some snack, he put into the hands of Jesus. And I also love Jesus in this scene, because then Jesus took this pathetic amount. And think of it compared to the vast need of what he needed, and he thanked God for what he had. He didn't fault the Father for the cheapness of his supply. He thanked God, and then he distributed what he had. And it kept being distributed. It didn't run out. The disciples were a part of this. They had to trust Jesus. And they took what he handed them, and they had to move forward, and they had to go into that crowd. You know, mob rule is scary, if you have ever seen anything like that. But they went out there showing obedience. They gave it to the crowd, and from other Gospels we read that they were seated on the grass in bunches of 50s and 100s, and they gave, and they gave, and they gave, and they gave. Now, whether Jesus just kept breaking it off and it kept coming, it's not described to us, but it wasn't just a bite. Because after everybody had eaten, there were 12 basketfuls left over. So here's our first principle. The insufficient from the insignificant becomes sufficient and significant when placed in the hands of Jesus. I love this. Who are you in this scene? Philip? No way your needs can be met where you are right now. Are you Andrew? Oh, I've tried. If you only knew, Lord, how I've tried. But there's no hope for me. Or you are like this nameless little lad. Poor, cheap stuff. That's all you really have. And yet you trust and allow it to be taken over by Jesus. And you give him everything you have. And if you put it into Jesus' hands, the lover's hands, he is teaching us in this physical sign, your deepest needs will be met. This is a beautiful lesson. It shows that he will supply all our needs if we give him all we have. And we must trust him to supply and step out in faith like the apostles did. Now, this is regarding the spiritual world, because the sign refers to some truth spiritually, that he will spiritually meet all our needs. But I cannot tell you how many times I have seen how he has done this in the physical world, too. Does this change some faulty, deficient thinking about the love relationship you need to have with the lover, Jesus Christ? He provides abundant sustenance and deep spiritual wells to you, vast wells that will have leftovers if you will take your cheapest heart and your faultiest thinking and offer it to him. He will meet your need. I have seen it so many times. Well, this next division is very short, but I think it's very poignant. It's only two verses. In verses 14 and 15, we see that the multitude really did see what had happened in this miracle. They saw the abundance coming out of this poorest offering, because Jesus offered it in thanksgiving. And they saw it was just a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish given to sustain them, and yet it kept multiplying. And this was done by Jesus. Nobody else did this in that scene. And they saw so little become absolute abundance. And I believe this triggered their thinking in the crowd in verse 14. Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. The prophet had been predicted by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And the promise of a prophet, the prophet, was really the promise of Messiah. This prophet would be very similar to Moses. Moses was a picture of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And so this gets the crowd to thinking. Moses brought manna, daily bread from heaven to the Israelites. He has just multiplied this bread. Moses brought water pouring from rocks in the desert. And this Jesus just multiplied in abundance for a massive crowd. He's like Moses. He'll be our great deliverer, they're thinking. He'll deliver us. He'll feed us. He'll lead us from Roman occupation and oppression, just like Moses led the Israelites away from Egyptian oppression and occupation. They are getting the correlation that this is the prophet. So they say, let's make him king. And they say it in verse 15. They wanted to make him king by force, and he withdrew to a mountain by himself. This section reveals another point regarding our faulty thinking as Jesus as lover. You know, we want to make Jesus what we want to make him. We want to force him to do what we want him to do, just like this crowd. We want him to fit our circumstances. And what this small little two-verse section teaches is that Jesus is strength of will as lover, and despite force, will not succumb to human pressure, human correctness, and this corrects our faulty thinking. Because we somehow think if we pray more, if we love a bit more, if we give a little bit more financially, then Jesus will do what we want him to do. These people were only looking at sustenance on the physical level. They wanted a free lunch. They wanted financial security. They wanted ease politically. Am I reading the United States of America? They wanted no wars. They wanted no oppression. They wanted no fear. And they wanted to have no other powers over them. They wanted Prince Charming on a white horse, riding above life, not riding through the mess of life. Isn't that what you and I want? I do. I don't want it hard. And yet this is not the true role of us with our lover, Jesus Christ. Not physical sustenance or ease. And Jesus knows that this is faulty thinking in us. Now this kingship had to be very tempting to Jesus. He knew he was the prophet that they had mentioned. He knew he was the actual voice of God Almighty. He knew that. He also knew he was king. He was king of the world, not just Israel. And he was king eternal. But do you know what else he knew? James Montgomery Boyce, one of the commentators that I love, states that Jesus knew he was also the priest of the world. And in this role, he had come to make offering of himself for the sins of the world. Oh, he would one day be king. Jesus truly one day. But before he could ever reign as eternal king, he knew he had to die, and he was the offering. So Jesus did not give in to this deep temptation. Now, Jesus had deep compassion for these masses. It says, like a sheep without a shepherd. And yet we learn that this lover of ours is not swayed by force. He is not swayed by popular opinion. He is not swayed by deep compassion. He is not swayed by strong temptation of the greatest kind. There is a strength of will in our lover, and he is showing us that today, that he will hold to the eternal perfect plan for those he loves. Now, he will never succumb to faulty loving in this world, to faulty idolship in this world, to faulty pressure in this world. We have a lover of perfect strength that is wooing us. Now, our second principle is this. What kind of force you put on God reveals what kind of lover you really want. This crowd we see over the next few chapters, and it's not very many chapters, loved Jesus only as long as he gave them what they wanted. They transition from clamoring for him to be king, and in a few chapters they're going to be clamoring for him to be crucified. Doesn't this repel you about this crowd? But are we so different? We grow lukewarm when we feel a little starved. What is most of your prayer life like? Are we any different? Father, do this for me. Father, bring me this. Father, change this. Father, I need this. Father, I've got to have this. Please, Father, let my children get A's. Please, Father, you know, are your requests, think about it, a want of ease, a want of better, a want of calm, a want of freedom, no suffering, no loss. Are you praying for that? Bring me suffering to let you live. Are your requests like this? And you really want a puppet that you can hold and maneuver? And you'd like him to do everything you want him to do for you. You know, we've got to understand, we've got to correct our faulty thinking that this Jesus Christ is eternal God who has come with an eternal plan, and he will not succumb to human, no matter what we clamor, no matter what ruler lives, no matter what it looks like on this earth, no force will make him change his eternal plan. How phenomenal that we can trust this lover with our world. How many of us pray like this? O lover, I see how strong your will is, how powerful and mighty you are, and I see that you stay to your perfect plan. Will you make me walk with you? Will you make me follow you? Just let us go together. I don't care if it gets so messy. I don't want to be on a white horse with a false prince. I want to be in the trenches with the true king, who will never succumb to earthly power. And I want to trust you, lover, no matter what. As Mary said in chapter 2, whatever. Because you stick to the perfect purpose of life. And I trust you with me. And I trust you with all I have. I haven't prayed that in a long time. Doesn't this line up, this kind of prayer, with who he divinely is? Lover sent from God on God's timetable with an eternal purpose for each one of us and an eternal plan, trustable and never forcible. Strong scripture today. Well, we've seen his true sustenance for everything we really need. And that he will take the poorest, cheapest of us and abundantly provide and sustain us. And oh, we love that part of our lover. But now in this last section in verses 16 to 21, Jesus as lover teaches us more great truth about life that corrects some more of our faulty, deficient thinking regarding true love. When he reveals what will be part of our life if we are in a love relationship with him. Jesus has rejected this force of kingship, and it could be that these disciples were caught up with this great miracle and the potential of thinking his hour's come. They're going to make him king. He's going to be king now. We will defeat Rome. This is great. And he squelches this by him withdrawing to a mountain. And according to Matthew 22, Jesus commanded the disciples to get into the boat and to cross the lake by themselves without him. This was a deliberate command. This was deliberate that Jesus stayed behind. None of this was random or accidental. Jesus prayed and watched according to Mark 6. He watched them on this lake. While they were crossing, it says in verse 18 of John in our lesson today, a strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. They were in a storm. From the other Gospels, we learn that Jesus watched them strain against this storm, and he was totally aware of their strain, and yet he did not go out to meet them until the fourth watch. They had started out at about 6 p.m. in the evening. That's evening. And then he watched them strain until the next morning between 3 and 6 a.m. Fighting against waves, being tossed all over the place, being afraid. Is this a cruel lover? To knowingly command that you would move into a storm of life, and then make you wait until you got help. And remember our choreography of this day? They were grieving. John the Baptist was dead. They had been out teaching to the towns. They were exhausted. Is this a cruel lover? He doesn't put them on a white horse, does he? And carry them above the world, like we would love our lives to be. In fact, he puts them slab dab in the midst of raging storms where waves come up against us and raging conditions hit us in the world. Now, these disciples, as I said, were already in this weakened, grieving condition, and now they are fighting and they are frightened. But I love it that they kept rowing this entire time, straining because he had commanded it. And that's why they kept going. They obeyed Jesus' command. They did not turn back. They didn't turn back. And if they turned back, the wind would have been at their back, and it would have been easier if they turned around. They were frightened and exhausted. I call it exhaustion upon exhaustion. Does that ring a bell in anybody's life? But they stayed with the command of their lover. The feeding of the 5,000 was a great demonstration of vast provision, vast beyond measure. But this storm was an examination of whether they believed he really would provide for their poorest, most desperate circumstances. Jesus is building strength in them by making them strain and making them wait long. And we are going to see why he does this in the next couple of chapters. In verses 19 to 20, Jesus comes. And it says he walks on the water. You know what, ladies? He was walking on the raging waters. This wasn't calm out there. He walks to them, and they were terrified seeing him on this raging set of waves coming up against them. And he could have just calmed the storm from the mountain. He had that power, but he walked on top of the rage of their circumstances. He wanted them to accept unique ways of Him coming to them in life. And then they take Him into the boat, and it says in verse 21, immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. They had reached the destination Jesus had commanded them to go. So let's draw our third principle. Dark waves of life can become Jesus' path for meeting us. Do you ever feel like He's abandoned you? That He doesn't know the storm you are in? He actually seems impotent at times in helping you, or He just hasn't shown up, and you are a woman in utter exhaustion, followed by exhaustion, and you wonder why He is cruel to you? Well, we learn four things about Jesus as lover in this miracle of the storm, and it should correct a lot of our deficient thinking about true love. First of all, Jesus puts us in storms. Now, I readily admit that many of our storms are caused by sin, but Jesus will put us in storms. He doesn't let us ride above life like Prince Charming. And many of the storms will be long-lasting. It's not a quick fix. That's the first truth to correct our thinking. The second, Jesus sees at all times what you are experiencing. If He's not helping you, He has a reason. But He is watching you all the time. And He has great compassion. But He is doing something powerful for you. And what we want to learn is we do not give up. We do not. The third thing, Jesus helps, and it might be in a very unique way, even a scary way. But will you trust His way of helping? And it might not be a natural way. I'm asking you not to turn around. I reflected this week. Many years ago, I went on a mission trip with our two youngest children. I went down to Mexico, and it was when our oldest daughter was having terrible trouble. And when I got home in this parking lot with these two teenage kids, junior high, there stood my husband with our oldest daughter, and I thought, how sweet. They've both come to meet me. And I'm looking at my husband, and you know that look between a man and a woman? Like, we need to talk. And we talked, and they had just left the hospital. And the whole time that we were gone, Shelley was living in the balance between life and death. She had tried to kill herself one more time, and he couldn't reach us in Mexico. And he said that they had told him, there's a 24-hour period. She's either going to make it or she's not. And they were pumping her stomach and doing everything they could to help her at the time. And you're going to die when you hear this. 4 days later, after that night, we were driving her to Biola University to drop her off as a college student. Now, you got to think we were crazy. What parent would have their child, and about the 15th, I don't know how many suicide attempts that precious girl made, but we're driving her to college. And I was against that. I remember meeting with the therapist who helped us so much, and she said that day, well, Shelley, what do you want? What are you dreaming about? And she goes, well, I want to live in my own apartment and drive my own car, and Mom and Dad can pay for it. Now, I think that's realistic 18-year-old living. And I said, in the best therapy language I could, you've got to be crazy. You just tried to kill yourself. For the umpteenth time, how can we put you in an apartment? And so the therapist kept going, "So Shelley, any other dreams?" She goes, "Well, I was accepted at Biola, but because I've kept trying to kill myself, Mom and Dad won't let me go." And she goes, "Is that your dream, Shelley?" And she goes, "Mm-hmm." And that therapist looked at us and she said, "We're not winning here, are we? We need to let her dream. Because you could lose her here." When we dropped her off at Biola at 18 years old, I felt I'd never see her again. It was the hardest drive back up to this Bay Area. And yet what we didn't know is God had a phenomenal doctor at Biola University that changed her life. He came on that storm that day and met us in a most unique way. Our friends truly thought we were crazy. According to the world, we were not using common sense. But God comes in unique ways. He will come on a rage. He will come in such different ways. Do not stop him coming. And it's so scary when he comes like this. But oh my goodness, our Lord had a work that he was going to do for her down there. What a precious lesson. Now that's just the third thing. And the fourth truth he taught is Jesus will have you reach his destination for you. Did you notice I didn't say your destination for you? He had a destination for those disciples. He sent them. And I don't care what comes up against you, he is going to see you through for his will for you. This is not Prince Charming, where we are let to live out our dreams. Rather, we are met by God, who has eternal purpose for each one of our lives. And if we let him become our lover, if we let him get in our boat, his perfect purpose for us will be reached for our lives. Does this correct any deficient thinking in you regarding true love? Precious women, let us live in truth, not in fantasy land, not looking for the fairy tale views of Jesus Christ. And many preachers are out there teaching them. If you love Jesus, you are going to have prosperity. If you have enough faith, you will be healed. This is not scripture. This is Jesus, the true King, and he wants us in the mess of life, and he will meet us in the mess of life. And to be different from the way the multitude wanted to force him to be the King, they wanted. William Barclay writes about this exact passage, and I think it is so true. This is what he says. When we want comfort in sorrow, when we want strength in difficulty, when we want peace in turmoil, when we want help when life has got us down, there is no one so wonderful as Jesus. And then we talk with him, and we walk with him, and we open our hearts to him. But when he comes to us with some stern demand for sacrifice, with some challenge to effort, with the offer of a cross for our life, then many times we want to have nothing to do with him. When we examine our hearts, it may be that we find, too, that we love Jesus more for what we can get out of him. And when he comes to us with great challenges and great demands, we, too, grow very lukewarm and even resentful and hostile to this disturbing, demanding, beautiful Jesus. Ladies, get rid of Prince Charming and let the lover, Jesus, lead you to his destination. I'll guarantee you it will be through storms And I guarantee you, he will use the cheapest parts of your life, but give him everything you have. And you will learn that your lover is indeed king, not a force puppet, not manipulated by anything or anybody, but a king of divine strength of will, carrying you on the eternal purpose of life to eternal glory and bliss. That's what we wanted in Prince Charming anyway. Happily ever after. This truly is Jesus' lover. Jesus leading us through the reality of life to life ever after. This is true love. Precious Father, we ask that we will live in the dark storms of life and that we will not turn back. We don't want to ride above life. We'd like it, but it's faulty thinking, isn't it, Father? So I'm asking, precious Lamb of God, that you will teach us correct thinking about your love and that we will step full throttle into who you are and what you bring, and that we will walk with you no matter where you lead. And you know how much we need that today. And so, Father, I ask that this be true of every single woman in this room and outside of this room too. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.